Good morning, everyone. Glad to see I have a couple of my home fellowship folks right in the front row, second row, I should say. It's always good. They know the types of fruits and vegetables I like to be thrown at with me. Okay. I do have a couple of housekeeping issues I want to take care of first. I had a very kindly older lady come up to me after my last message on the Sabbath and pointed me in the error of my ways. And I had to go back and do a little research. And I made a connection on the Sabbath talking about extra virgin olive oil versus virgin olive oil and how virgin olive oil was better. That's not correct. Most of you who buy oil probably thinking, what the are you talking about? The connection I was trying to make is they have something called pure olive oil. And they try to say that that's better because it's pure olive oil. Actually, pure olive oil is mechanically filtrated and so that was a mistake. I'm sorry. I really appreciate the pointing that out. So the other thing I wanted to talk about a little bit, just briefly, and I don't know if anybody saw that in the news here in the last day or so, but in Jerusalem, they did the water libation ceremony. Now, a couple of years ago at the feast, I did a presentation on that. And while they were able to go down to the pool of Siloam and get the water and come up, and they had a great ceremony, of course, they couldn't go up on the Temple Mount to do this. But this is the first time that this ceremony has been done in Jerusalem since the destruction of the temple. So there's some video footage out online. Go to the Temple Institute. It just keeps me in mind to keep watching. They're pushing all the time for eventually to be able to get up on the Temple Mount. And so anyways, just something that may be of interest to some of you. So. All right, so last we met, we took a stroll through some of the scriptures and saw that there was definitely a separation or a delineation among the body of Messiah. And I'm not going to go over all of that we covered, but a couple of points that we did talk about. We did look at the first bride in scripture, the woman, later called Eve, and how she was taken from Adam's body, not from the whole, but from a part, his rib. And I paralleled that to Christ, the Messiah, as the second Adam, or to be scripturally correct, the last Adam. Thank you, Greg. And how the bride will not be the whole body of Messiah, but will only be a part. We talked about the 10 virgins and how they were called to be the bride. Now, it doesn't say this, but they were all 10 of them were betrothed. Now, how do we know that? Because they were all waiting for the bridegroom to return. They all had entered into the marriage covenant. They accepted the ketubah and were all waiting for the bridegroom to return. All 10 were called to be the bride, but only 5 entered into the bridal chamber. And we talked about the reasons why. We talked about the story of Abraham finding a bride for his son Isaac and how he sent his servant, not to the Canaanites, the non-believers, but to his own country and to his own family. And we discussed how this relationship pictured our Heavenly Father sending the Holy Spirit to find a bride for his son, Yeshua, from among his people, from his own family. We looked at several other examples that point to where there's the whole body and there's the bride. And we discussed that one of the fallacies that has pervaded Christianity as a whole is that if you accept Yeshua, then you are the bride. Now, there's nothing in the physical that says, once I've decided to do something, that I am that something. For instance, if I said, I want to be an electrician. Does that make me an electrician? Well, no. We have to go through training. We have to go through an instruction. We need to prepare. In many states, we'd have to take a test and be certified or licensed. Likewise, just because we accept Yeshua doesn't make us become the bride. It takes preparation. It takes training. It takes instruction to be ready to be the bride. So the question is, what does the bride look like? I'm going to talk about a few characteristics that I've found as we've gone through Scripture. The bride must be holy. She must be set apart. She must be, in the Hebrew, kadosh. The bride is one who overcomes. You know, it doesn't really matter how we start the race. It just matters how we finish. There's a reward only for those who cross the finish line. If you come up a foot short, you miss out. Sanctification is another attribute of the bride. It has to do with purity. That's what the bride is supposed to be. She's supposed to be a pure, chaste virgin. We see that she's a peculiar people. She's different. She's not supposed to be the same. And let me quote the scripture because that does the best job. Strangers and aliens. Which means we should stick out in a crowd. Metaphorically, physically, spiritually, emotionally, you're not supposed to be the same as everyone else. And we are specifically not supposed to be the same as the world. If the world's okay with you, you might want to do some checking. Because if you're not peculiar or strange or an alien to those outside the faith, and you are the same as them, you're not a peculiar people. We're supposed to step outside the world and be set apart. The bride is likened to a kingdom of priests. As I mentioned on the Sabbath, if you look at the parallel between the bride and the priest, they're very much the same. In fact, they are the same. Obedient. The bride must be obedient. These are the characteristics that I've found across all Scripture. There may be more. Lastly, but not the least, the bride displays the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit. Now you can read from Genesis to Revelation, and this is what the bride does. Those of you who don't think that there is prophecy and being led by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament, you need to go back and take another look. Because it's all over the place where someone has a vision or a word of prophecy or given them a word of knowledge. It didn't just happen in Acts 2. It was made popular in Acts 2. So here we go. We're going to move on. We're going to go back to our story about finding a bride for Isaac. In Genesis 24, we'll read 10 through 14. And it said, the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master. This is the servant of Abraham. And as I mentioned, if you read other places in the book of Genesis, we know this is Eleazar. But in this story, his name is never given. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. For all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, when the time the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I say, let down the pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems like God's Spirit's working here very much and leading Abraham's servant, not only what he was asking for, but then as we see what transpires. And continuing in verse 15, it says, and it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with a pitcher upon her shoulder. So we see here Rebekah is not only of the country and of the city, but is of Abraham's family. And the bride was to be taken from the family, just like the bride is taken from God's family. In verse 16, it says, and the damsel was fair to look upon, a virgin. Another qualification for the bride, right? Neither had any man known her. And she went to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hastened and let her pitcher down upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. We see here some kind of important points. She was a virgin. She was unspotted, without wrinkle, a chaste virgin. She fulfills what the servant of God asked to do in showing him woman at the well would be the bride for Isaac. Notice she gives drinks to the camels also. Now, this is a huge deal. I mean huge. Do you know how much water a camel can drink? 20 to 30 gallons each. Now, how many gallons do you think are in the jug she was carrying on her shoulder? 3, maybe 5? That's at least 4 trips for each camel. So times that by 10, that's 40 trips at least to the well. This is an unbelievable servant. A wife for my son that will do not just what I say to do, but would go beyond. That would be led by the Spirit and bring water to the camels. And in the Word, we see that water is the Word. We see in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, and we read this earlier, husbands, love your wives, even as Messiah loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So the word in Scripture, the Devar in Hebrew, is represented by the word of Yah. It's connected to water. We see this also over in Amos chapter 8, verses 11, 13. Behold, the day is come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north, even the east, and they shall run to and fro, and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. So again, you see here, water is connected to the word. If you have the word, you have water. Perhaps you've seen or been in a congregation where the people are starving. They're thirsting because the word's not going forth. So what do we get stuck on? Often it's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Proclaiming the name of Jesus and him crucified only. That's water. And the reason they continued to do that and continued to do that and continued to do that, and the writer of Hebrews rebukes the person who continues to do that. If you don't believe me, just go back and read it. The writer of Hebrews says, let's move past that. Let's get beyond the basics, the elementary principles of faith of Jesus and him crucified. We've got that. Now give me the meat of the word. So I'm not starving, so I'm not thirsting. I want to take a look now at some of the characteristics of Rebecca. Because again, these are things that as the bride, and she's picturing the bride in this story, are things that we can glean from. First, she was a servant of water. She was a servant of the word to her master and to the people. She recognized her master's voice. You know, this is quite phenomenal. Because she shows up at the well, and the next thing you know, there's jewelry being put on her, gold and silver and raiment. How many of you ladies would let a foreign man that you've never met before come and put jewelry and raiment on you? The type of thing you knew from your culture would signify a betrothal, marriage to someone you had never seen before. Now, if it's gold, maybe you would go ahead and take that. I don't know. And then run. I don't know. But she knew something right away. She had an inner feeling. No woman would allow a stranger to betroth her instantaneously. There had to be a very special characteristic inside of her to know this. She recognized her master's voice. She frequented the well every day and knew how to draw from it. Again, the water being the word she rightly divided. Let me ask you a question. If you want to be the bride, and we know that Rebecca in this story is representative of the bride, of us, if you want to be the bride, do you have the characteristics of Rebecca? Do you visit the well every single day? Do you draw water out from the well every single day? The water, the word of the Father, the Messiah. Now, so much so for her in the physical, she had created an unmatched strength. Because I would venture to say, forget the women here, although there are some very capable women here. I don't know very many men here would be able to water 10 camels in the time that she did it. The amount of strength, the amount of stamina, because she did it every day. She was prepared to serve. Are you prepared to serve your king and your bridegroom? It was at the well, the next point, that she found her destiny. Some of us have missed our destiny. Let me rephrase that. Some of us are missing our destiny because we don't frequent the well. We go to the well once a week, hoping that God will just show up and take us by the hand. Son, daughter, glad you're here. Haven't seen you all week. But I'm going to give you the fruit, all the treasure that's laid up, all the blessings. It doesn't work like that. I'll tell you this, that, and I'm sure the others who have made preparations for the feast, for messages, or on the Sabbath, that while it's a great, great honor and blessing to be able to present to God's people, the personal blessing I receive that's even greater is coming in the preparation of this. If I told you that you were going to be speaking next week, I almost guarantee you that you'd be delving into the Word. Preparing, right? Can I say something? Messiah is asking you to prepare his word now. He's not asking you to be called upon. He is calling upon you. He's calling upon you now. Frequent the well of salvation. And if I said that in the Hebrew, it would be frequent the well of Yeshua. Go back to our story here with Rebecca in Genesis 24, 57 and 58. And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebecca and said unto her, "Will you go with this man?" So check this out. So it happens that this servant heads back to her mom and dad's. And he says, "Here's what's going on. I came from a long way away. This is what happened. I asked the Almighty for this to be done for me," which is a word of prophecy. "And the supernatural fulfillment of the prophecy happened right in front of me, showing you the gift of the Spirit in operation some 4,000 years ago." And he says all of this. And oh, by the way, if you check it out, it's pretty similar to what we read in Acts 10. And he says, "Let me take her with me now." And the dad says, "Okay, that's great, but let her stay with us for a few days, even 10 days. And the servant says, "No. If I delay, my master will not be pleased. I have found what I'm looking for. Please let me go." So he's breaking the custom. There's not time for the family to give her a good send-off, to call in the extended family. So they call this woman, and we're talking, it's like less than 24 hours from the time she drew the water for the servant. So they say, "Rebecca, will you go with this man that you just met and marry a person you've never seen?" And the last part of the verse says, she says, "I will go." And the character of this woman, she says, "I will go." The bride of Messiah does not wait. She does not pause. She does not reflect. She does not think. She obeys. Rebecca was willing to immediately obey the voice of the Spirit, of the servant in the story. So obedience is another characteristic of Rebecca. And intimacy, as we're going to see. Now, how do we immediately obey the voice of the Holy Spirit if you've never heard it? It's critical that the bride knows the voice of her master. If she does not have that inner receptor and able to tune into that frequency, she could be listening to the wrong master. In Matthew 4, verses 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon and called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they straightway left their nets and followed him." Now, I want you to notice, in the span of about two slides, we've covered about 2,000 years, and we've found multiple crazy people. Because who in their right mind, first, marry a man that they'd never met, go with a man that they just met? What father in their right mind would say, "Okay, she's yours"? I mean, Josh was talking in his message about, you know, how the father would actually go negotiate, and he'd be responsible for it. He's just letting her go with somebody they just met. And it's an example of Matthew. What man would be in the middle of his trade, making money, if you will, and leave his career to follow a guy he had never met, that he could hardly see because he's probably this big up on the shore. And like Rebecca, as the bride, she was willing to marry a bridegroom she'd never seen, just like us. We've never seen the bridegroom we are to marry. Why would people do these things? Only someone who knows the voice and is willing to obey it unquestionably. Because in our intellectual part of who we are, in the logical part of our brain, we would never follow God. Are you crazy? We are worshiping something we've never seen or heard in the physical. Why would we do such a crazy thing? Now, I would submit that there are those who follow intellectually because they intellectually know he's there. My father and his son is not looking for a bride that intellectually loves him. The son is looking for a bride that loves him from within and knows the voice and, most importantly, desires intimacy at the well. Where do we live our life? Do we live it in the desert? Do we live it at work? At home? Or do you live it in the well? Everything inside of you should be saying, I'm going to build my house around the well. And I'm not going to leave the well because I don't want to miss out on my destiny. Let's turn to another topic I talked about on Sabbath and a scripture we looked at, Ephesians 5, verse 27. It says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should it be holy and without blemish. Well, that's great. That's a nice metaphor, great analogy. We've probably heard that our whole life in our walk. What is without blemish? Because that's what we want if we want to be part of the bride. So if I asked our teens, what's a blemish? They might say, it's a pimple. Well, that's really a good example. Far more spiritual than you would think. Because in the Hebrew, on your face is the panim, which means your character. So you have a pimple on your character. Pretty nice word picture, huh? So let's find out what the blemish means, or actually the reverse of that, without blemish. In the Hebrew, the word there is tamim. Tamim, and it has to do with being perfect, complete, mature. Let's read the definition here from Strong's. It says entire, integrity, truth, without blemish, complete, full, perfect, sincerely, sound, without spot, undefiled, upright, whole. So in the Hebrew, the word is tamim. The meaning, as we read. So let's get this straight. The Father, you're looking for a bride that is without blemish, without spot, who is perfect, complete, and mature. We need to break out of our minds the English word perfect because it doesn't really mean what you think it means, at least in the scriptural context. The word perfect does not mean perfect. It does not mean without sin. When Abba said of Noah, he was perfect in all his generations, it was tamim. It means that he was wholesome, balanced, mature, he was complete, he was upright, he was undefiled. Not that he had not sinned or had made a mistake, but he knew how to get up. There was a maturity. There was time under his belt. In the physical realm, gray hair would say, you're tamim. In ancient days, because men actually studied the word, learned the word, studied the word, taught the word, that if you had gray hair and someone would come up and ask you about God's word, you probably had an answer because you were tamim. But unfortunately, just like in the days of Scripture, if men and women of gray hair do not make their place known in the congregation like it's intended to be, he will raise up another generation. Because he's not a respecter of persons. And I think we have some really good examples here of that. In Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." If I hadn't put Joshua 24:14 up there, where would you think we were going? That the Father is looking for those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Where do you think that came from? It's tamim. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." The whole purpose of going through trials is to bring you to a maturity. Because then when you're mature, you'll be qualified as the bride. Even in the Greek, in this case, the word for perfect and entire has to do with being complete, being whole, being sound. John 17:23, a real familiar verse. "I in them and thou in me, that you may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me." Does that mean sinless? Obviously not. He knows. But it means mature, that we've matured. Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So again, it's this idea of maturity. It's not perfection as sinless, but maturity coming to completeness. And it says here, complete in all the will of God. So we are to walk in the will of God. We want to know what the will of God is. We all want to know what the will of God is. The problem is, people want to know what the will of God is for their life. Since when is this all about me? We want to know His will, follow His will, not the will of you. My life should be His will. If you walk in His will, you'll be walking in your destiny. And you will be the bride. Next, I want to turn our attention to the job of a priest. Because it says that the bride will be a priest, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." There that is again. "That we should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." As the bride, we're called to be a royal priesthood. What is one of the main jobs of a priest? Leviticus 10:10 and 11. "And that you may put the difference between the holy and the unholy, and between the clean and the unclean," unclean and the clean, sorry, and that they may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So the number one job of a priest is to distinguish the holy from the unholy, the clean from the unclean, and to teach his people his word, his commandments. The priests were really the ones who were the closest to the presence and the power of the Most High. In the physical realm, they were closest to the king. Only they were clean. Those that were the holy and sanctified were allowed to come into the holy place. And even then, you had to have special training. And you had to be inaugurated into that ministry. All of this is a blueprint, a picture, a pattern that the New Testament authors are trying to portray for us. When they say the bride is to be like a priest, it's because she's supposed to be separate. Are not all Israelites outside the tabernacle? Are they not his people? Yes. Weren't they saved from Egypt? Of course they were. But they were not set apart like the Levites. For us, brethren, the invitation is for everyone, because it's not through the Leviticus priesthood any longer, but it's through the Melchizedek priesthood. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. So if you are of Yeshua, of his line, of his priestly order, of his blood, the invitation goes out to everyone who is an Israelite to come to be a priest. But it's just an invitation. It's not an anointing. But only those who choose to be set apart will walk in their destiny and become the bride. The main job of the priest was to teach the people. And the priests were them that were the closest to the Almighty. A main duty of the priest, Malachi 2:7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they, the people, should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Let's see if we see the same thing in the New Testament. Matthew 5:17-19. Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be great in the kingdom. Being least and greatest is totally connected to what you do. Again, like we saw on Sabbath, there's two groups, the greatest and the least. Who do you want to be in the kingdom? Do you really want to be the least? How do we get rejected from being a priest, from being a bride? Now watch out, this is kind of an interesting scripture, maybe a little shocking. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. This is a serious scripture. Because the New Testament tells us that the bride of Christ is a priest. And Hosea is telling us how you get rejected for being a priest. You don't have knowledge. You've forgotten the law. Some will say that having knowledge can puff you up. Having knowledge does not puff up a true believer. Because if you're truly gaining the knowledge of the scriptures and you're knowing him, it draws you to your knees. It's the reverse of pride. I don't know about you, but the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know anything. That can't be pride. We also read before in Matthew 7:22-23, that many will come in a day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out devils, done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity, lawlessness, torrentlessness. By the way, the phrase knew you is connected to knowledge. Sure, that's a shocker. It's intimate knowledge. You don't know me. You think you know me because of all the ooey, gooey, fuzzy feelings you have. But I don't know you by name. Because I know every single priest by name. Because they serve at my feet. Do you serve at his feet? I want to shift now to obedience. Ecclesiastes 12:13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The very duty of a priest is the whole duty of a man. And it's the duty of the bride. I would think listening to one of the wisest men who ever lived would be a good idea. Psalm 25:12-14. What man is he that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. Obedience comes from fearing God, the right kind of fear, so that he will teach us his ways and we can enter into his covenant. Remember, the bride and the groom enter into a wedding covenant, as Josh pointed out. And if we're going to be his bride, he wants obedience, which comes from a proper fear of God and keeping his commandments. Now, I know I keep talking over and over and talking about keeping his commandments, but this is really an important point. A few years ago at the feast, I believe it was in 2010 when we were in Utica, I gave a message about the bondservant. Being a bondservant is a very high calling, one of the highest. But our calling to be the bride is an even higher calling. Hosea 2:16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that thou shalt call me Isha, in the Hebrew, husband, and shall call me no more Bali, master. When the millennium comes, Hosea the prophet is saying, you will not call me master any longer. You will be my bride. Matthew 25:23. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servants. This is about the talents. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. When we look at all of Scripture, at the millennium and beyond, there are those who will be ruling over many. The servants. And you have those who are in love with their king. And they're intimate with him, with their husband, Yeshua. Servants look for the approval of their master. But brides look for the affection of her husband. A servant tries to please our master by what we do. But there's one step higher than being a servant only. One that desires to be in his master's presence more than anything else. Now I'm going to tell a little story. Yvonne doesn't know I'm going to talk about this. Yvonne and I were dating. We used to drive our parents mad. Probably for a lot of reasons, but specifically, we could spend all day together. at night, I'd drop her off and drive about a half hour home. And you know, the first thing I would do is pick up the phone and call and talk to her for another hour or two. Our parents couldn't figure it out. We just spent all day together. What could you possibly have to talk about? But we just desired to be in each other's presence, even if it was over the phone. Do we have that kind of a relationship with our King, with our bridegroom, to be intimate with him? Do we desire to feel his breath on our cheek, spiritually speaking? The true bride of Christ seeks the face of her bridegroom daily for one purpose, just to absorb his light, his presence, his face. We are not saved to serve God. We are saved that we may receive the fullness of his love for the bride. Serving him is only a natural outpouring of our affection, not an obligation. He didn't send his son so that he would have a bunch of slaves. He doesn't need slaves. He doesn't need servants. He's the Most High. If he wants a servant, he'll create one with wings. That's what the angels are, his servants. What he's looking for is a bride. He's looking for someone to share his affection with, his emotion, his mind, his will, his love. Another aspect of the bride, Revelation 12, verse 17, we've talked about this a little bit. And it says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus Christ. What's the testimony of Jesus? Because this is one of the attributes of the bride. You go back to Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10. We're kind of coming full circle because this is kind of where I think Josh began. We've touched on this scripture a couple times. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet. This was the angel that's giving him this. He falls at the feet of the angel and he says unto me, see that thou not do it. I am a fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that phrase, the testimony of Jesus, is mentioned four times in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 9, Revelation 12, 17, and here, and Revelation 19. If you go to Revelation 1, verse 2, it says, who bear the record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things that he saw? It refers back to the first verse, which says that God gave Christ a special message, and Christ in turn gave it to John by an angel. So in other words, we now have a book of Revelation is the testimony of Jesus. The ninth verse of that chapter uses the phrase in the same way. In Revelation 12, verse 17, it says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandment and have the testimony of Jesus. It says his body has the testimony and keeps the commandments, meaning the same as Messiah said in John 15, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. A body lives by those instructions that he gives us. The last reference here in Revelation 19:10 says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said, 'See that you not do it. I am a fellow servant, and of the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The angel quickly rebukes him and says, "Don't worship me. Instead, worship God. But the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, if we look at all these scriptures in context and understand that prophecy can mean foretelling the future or it can mean inspired teaching, both fit here. So in other words, the angel is saying, don't worship me, you should only worship God. And your focus should be on preaching the word that Jesus told me to give you. That's the spirit, that's the teaching of prophecy. I'd like to end with one last characteristic of the bride, and that is that she displays the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 16, and 17, and verse 26, it says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees not him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." And in verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, as was mentioned by Josh, part of the Hebrew custom of the wedding ceremony was the bridegroom would send gifts to the bride. These are the gifts that we have received to prepare the bride, and we should be displaying. One of the places we see some of those gifts is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, and verses 8 through 10. It says, "Now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. For one is given by the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues." This is just a list of some of the gifts of the Spirit. There's one other scripture connected to this. It's in Revelation 22, verse 17. And it says, "Then the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him that heareth say, 'Come.' And let him that is athirst, 'Come.' And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." This is like Rachel at the well, right? And the water is the word of life. Let him take freely. But the Spirit and the bride, they are as one. They are doing the same thing. And we know that this is at the end when the New Jerusalem has come and the Father has brought his throne to the earth and that the bride is near to the Lamb and the Father. So I'll leave you with this. Kind of brings us full circle. Do we desire to be the bride? Because it's offered to each of us. It's our choice whether or not we'll accept it. Whether we will prepare as the bride of the Messiah to be ready when he returns. He's given us these things for us to show and to demonstrate. He's given us his Spirit to help us prepare. So do we want to be the bride or do we want to be just a wedding guest? The choice is ours.